Well, how does someone get saved? How do you enter into heaven? The overwhelming majority of people in society today would say that you just have to be a good enough person. Even though good is a subjective, relative term, millions, perhaps billions of people unwaveringly believe that they need to just be a good, moral, upstanding person in order to get into heaven. It's no wonder then, after I share the gospel with someone who might adhere to this, that the first question out of their mouth is, well, what about the good Buddhist? What about the good Buddhist? Are you telling me that just because they don't believe in Jesus, they're not getting into heaven? Notice first that it's always a good Buddhist or a good agnostic or a good Hindu. It's never a bad serial killing Buddhist, right? Now, if you think of this carefully, if you think carefully about what they're saying, what they're really saying with this question is, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter whether your belief system or worldview is Buddhist or agnostic or New Age. What matters is not what you believe, but how you behave. Your beliefs don't matter. If you are a good, morally upstanding person, then you will get into heaven. That is what the overwhelming majority of people in the world believe. But is it true? Our passage this morning, Luke 18, verses 18 through 30, completely detonates this false notion of simply needing to be good enough in order to enter into heaven. In this passage, we are introduced to a rich ruler who is, he's the poster child of what it means to be a good, morally upstanding person. And yet, we will see that he rejects Jesus and the eternal life that he and he alone offers. But that's not the only perspective that gets demolished in this passage. There are many Christians who have a faulty understanding of how exactly they were saved. This passage is like a dynamite that detonates those false notions. And when the dust settles, the truth of how you were saved is made abundantly, magnificently, and God-glorifyingly clear. And so there is a lot jam-packed into these few verses, and I intend to unpack them in the following fashion. First, we're going to look at Jesus' interaction between himself and the rich ruler, and we'll point out two lessons that we learned from that encounter. And then we'll take a look at Jesus' interaction with his own disciples, and we'll look at two lessons that we learn from that too. And so let's begin with the encounter between the rich ruler and Jesus, found in verses 18 through 23. I hope your Bibles are still open. We will be looking at them throughout our time this morning. The passage begins by introducing us to a very rich ruler who asks Jesus, "What must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, though this question is genuine, he really does want to know how to inherit eternal life. We see right out of the gate that the heart of this rich ruler is to secure eternal life by something that he does, by his good works. He is relying on his impressive moral behavior to ensure that he will enter into the kingdom of God. But perhaps he is unsure, and he almost certainly is unsure, whether he has secured it yet or not. And frankly, most people who are trying to rely on their good works to enter into heaven, there's always that nagging sense of, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? There's always this insecurity of whether you've done enough to enter into heaven, and that's what we see in this passage with the rich ruler. What else, Jesus, do I have to do to get into heaven? And so that's why he says, good teacher, what must I do to secure, to ensure that I have eternal life. Now, before he actually responds to the question, Jesus addresses the fact that the rich ruler calls him good teacher, saying in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying that he's not good, okay? He's not like, whoa, I'm not good, right? No, that's not what he's saying. But this puzzling statement, this is what I think he means by it. I think what he's saying is that you know, rich ruler, that God alone is good. And so why are you calling me good? Is it because you think that I'm from God? And if I'm from God, then are you going to listen to what I have to say and to what I have to teach you this morning? Jesus then actually does respond to the ruler's question with a focus on certain commands from the Ten Commandments, namely those that are directed towards other people, how you treat other people. Jesus is not trying to lead the ruler astray with his answer. Truly, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, the natural inclination, the natural result is that you love your neighbor as yourself. A great love for God leads to a love for your neighbor, leads to how you treat other people. You will naturally obey the commands given in verse 20. A genuine love for God will lead to obedience to the commands that Jesus listed out in verse 20. Now the rich ruler confidently declares that he has kept all of these commands since he was a young boy. That could be true. But whether that statement is true or not is frankly irrelevant. Jesus knows that there is something lacking. He is lacking something essential. And so Jesus tells the rich ruler what he must do to enter the kingdom of God. He must sell everything. Everything. Give the proceeds to the poor and then follow him. The rich ruler is distressed, distraught, and deeply saddened by this. And the reason why is very clear. It's given. It's because he's extremely rich. He doesn't want to part with his things. He's got a firm grip on his money. He loves money more than God and more than Jesus. His reaction shows clearly that Jesus is not worth it. It's not worth it to him to change his priorities and allegiances. Jesus' demand is too high, too costly, and not worth it. Now let's take a step back and take a look at two lessons that we learn from this interaction between Jesus and the rich ruler. And the first is, you must depend on God alone. The rich ruler was depending on his own righteousness. That is, he was banking on his impressive track record of obedience to God's commands in order to inherit eternal life. Like the Pharisee from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we looked at last week, the rich ruler is pointing to himself. He's pointing to his own good deeds, his own upstanding moral character, as the reasons for his right standing before God. But I think the interaction also reveals that the rich ruler is depending on something even more than his impressive righteous works. This man is depending on his money and on his vast wealth. And Jesus tells him to sell him after Jesus tells him to sell everything and give to the poor, he's deeply saddened and distressed because he loves money. He depends on money for his happiness, his security, his comfort, his protection. He can't see how he could possibly be happy and secure without his money. Money is an idol for the rich ruler. That is, he worships it. He loves it. He depends on money more than God. The man depends on his money to live, not on God. And that is the one thing that he lacks. He's not following the commandments because he loves God. He's following them as an ends to his to a means. He's getting eternal life, he thinks, from doing so. He doesn't believe that God is enough. And therefore, Jesus commands him to sell everything because that might free him from his bondage, his enslavement that he has to money. That will smash the idol that he has made. And so, as far as we're told, however, the rich ruler does not follow Jesus' command. It's too hard and it's not worth it. He can't break his dependence on money and depend on God instead, because he doesn't truly trust or love God, at least not as much as he does his wealth, his possessions, his finances. And in this sense, he completely contrasts the children that Jesus lifts up as a model of faith in verse 17, which we also looked at last week. Just as children are utterly dependent on their parents for everything, so the true disciple of Christ will have childlike faith and completely depend on God for everything. It is clear that this ruler did not have childlike faith because he depended on his money, not God. The picture here is of the rich ruler clinging tightly, tight-fistedly to his money when he needed to release his grip on money and instead cling on to Jesus' hand and let Jesus lead him and follow after him. And so the first lesson we learn from this interaction is that you must depend on God alone. Dependence, however, does not necessarily mean that you have to sell everything and give to the poor. The Lord determined that this was what was needed for the rich ruler, but it's not a universal command for all disciples everywhere. And I say this because that's what the Bible makes clear. Jesus calls Peter, James, Andrew, and John to leave their nets and follow him. But there is no indication that he tells them to also sell their nets and their boats and all their fishing equipment. Or even more relevant is the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, who is a very, very rich tax collector, whom we'll meet in Luke chapter 19. And in that, spoiler alert, Zacchaeus sells only half of his possessions, and yet Jesus says salvation has come to him. And so at the heart and intent of Jesus' command to sell everything is the call to completely depend upon God alone. Not money, not power, not the approval of others, not your intelligence, not your possessions, not your good looks or your job, not your spouse, but on God alone. What each disciple will give up will be different. It could be money. God could be radically calling you to sell everything and go to the bush in Kenya in order to preach the gospel. That could be what God is calling you to do. The importance is that whatever he is calling you to sacrifice and give up, whatever idol he's calling you to smash, is that you depend on God alone. And so, church, what are you gripping onto maybe a little too tightly this morning? What might God be calling you what might you be depending on more than God? As a true follower of Christ, you must depend on God alone. That's the first lesson. The second lesson we learn from this interaction with the rich ruler is this. You must follow Jesus and make him your top priority. You must follow Jesus and make him your top priority. Jesus makes clear that the rich ruler must come and follow him. Following Jesus requires radical, exclusive commitment. Jesus must have the first place and first priority in your life. Because of his vast wealth, the rich ruler could not make that commitment. Though he hails Jesus as a good teacher, he ultimately does not trust or love Jesus enough to follow him and his radical command. Now, the path for every true follower of Jesus will look different. Some people's lives will look harder. Some people will have to sacrifice more. Some people will have to suffer more. Some people will have it much easier. According to God's good and perfect wisdom, he will call each of us to endure, suffer, and sacrifice different things in different ways at different times from other genuine believers. But in the end, the true believer will follow Jesus and commit to align their life around him and his will. In order to faithfully follow him, we must make him our top priority. We must not shove Jesus in between our very busy schedule or give Jesus the leftovers of our time, energy, and attention, but rather our allegiance to Jesus must be seen in how we prioritize him in our day-to-day living. As a true disciple of Jesus, you must follow him and make him your top priority. Even if that means removing things from your busy schedule. So that's what we learn from the interaction between Jesus and the rich ruler. Let's now turn our attention to the interaction between Jesus and his disciples, which is found in verses 24 through 30. When Jesus sees the rich ruler saddened by his command, he turns to his disciples and says in verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Now, first off, to be clear, when Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about being saved, about gaining and inheriting eternal life. And so the rich ruler's rejection of him prompts Jesus to say how difficult it is for the rich to be saved. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to be saved. Now, some try to soften the blow of this statement by claiming that there was a gate called the needle gate in which camels had to stoop low and take off their burdens and their cargo in order to just barely fit through the gate. The problem is that is completely made up. It's false. It's a myth. There has never been a gate called needle gate. No archaeological findings, nothing. And frankly, this would make no sense if this was the case, that there was this needle gate that a camel could pass through. It would make no sense given what Jesus is about to say when he's talking about something that is impossible to do. Not something that is possible if you work really hard and give enough good effort, then you'll be able to do it. No, Jesus is about to talk about something that is impossible to do. And so his analogy with the camel would only make sense if it is something that is also impossible to do. So no needle gate. Okay, that sounds like a conspiracy theory, needle gate, right? But there's nothing like that, right? This is just something that Jesus is saying, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, if any of you threaded needles, you know that that's almost impossible to do, right? My mom has given me many needles and many small spools of thread that I need to put through, and that is hard. Now, think about a camel. Bigger than this stage here, right? It is absurd and comical to think about trying to fit that camel through that eye of that little needle, right? More than just comical and absurd, the point is that it's impossible. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get across. It's exactly what he wants us to conclude. It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Period, end of story. And so Jesus is saying it is easier for a giant camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is impossible, than for the rich to be saved. In other words, Jesus is saying it's impossible for the rich to be saved. Whoa. That's bold. That's shocking. And we're not the only ones to think that, because the disciples must have understood Jesus to be saying that, because then they say, then who can be saved? So the people back then, right, they had this firm notion, this firm belief that if you were wealthy, if you were rich, then God was blessing you. You were blessed by God. You had favor with God. And so the disciples are thinking, wait a second, Jesus. If you're telling us that those who are rich, who are blessed by God, those who are blessed by God, that is impossible for them to enter into the kingdom of God, then is there hope for anyone else? The disciples are asking the question, if it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, then it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Who, Jesus, can get into the kingdom of heaven? To which Jesus answers them in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And this is the first lesson that we will learn in Jesus' interaction with his disciples. And I think that it is the main lesson, the main point of this entire passage. And so here, succinctly, is the first lesson. It is impossible for man to save himself. God must and can do the impossible. Jesus does single out the rich in the passage, in this passage, but this is because the rich are more prone to depend on and trust in their wealth and possessions rather than God. But the truth is that the disciples were spot on. Who then, Jesus, can be saved? Everyone is in the same boat. It is impossible for anyone to be saved on their own efforts. There is no amount of good works that would be enough to earn your salvation. You couldn't sell enough possessions in order to merit your way into the kingdom. You can't be obedient enough to God's commands in order to be saved. You can't live such a good and lovable and moral life that God would grant you salvation. You can't stoop down low enough and strip off enough of your burdens to squeeze your way through that gate and into God's kingdom. You can't do anything to enter the kingdom of God. It's as impossible as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. The reason why is that we are all inherently infected with the disease called the sinful nature, which automatically disqualifies us from entrance into God's kingdom. The Bible reveals all over the place, and I had 8 verses that I'm not going to read. You can ask me after service, but all these verses, but here I'll boil it down to 3 sentences. We are naturally inclined to sin and rebel against God. I didn't teach my kids how to sin. They knew how to lie. They knew how to be selfish. That's something they knew inherently. That's not in the manuscript. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And that because of our sinfulness, we cannot please God. Not we sometimes can, we sometimes can't. No, we cannot. Impossible to please God because of our sinfulness. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 reveals, in fact, that we are dead. That is, that we are spiritually dead in our transgressions and in our sins. While physically, we may be alive. I don't know why this is alive, but it is, since me moving, okay? Physically, we are alive. But because of the cancer of sin, we are spiritually dead. We have spiritually flatlined and have been pronounced dead. It does not matter whether you are rich or poor, whether you are smart or slow, whether you are strong or weak, whether you are old or young, whether you are famous or obscure, everyone is spiritually dead in their sins. And just as a physically dead person cannot make any decisions or choices, so a spiritually dead person cannot make any decisions or depend on God or follow Jesus. A spiritually dead person cannot walk and follow Christ. It is impossible. It's impossible as a camel passing through the eye of a needle. The disciples were right to say, "Who then can be saved?" It is impossible for man to save himself on his own efforts. He is spiritually dead due to his sin and therefore cannot do anything to change his spiritual condition. This, church, is why we need Jesus. For what is impossible with man is possible with God. We all desperately need God to do the impossible in our hearts. We need Him to take that which is spiritually dead and make it alive. We need Him to give us a new nature so that we will be able to depend on Him and follow Him. And God accomplished the impossible through Jesus and His work on the cross. Through Jesus' life, death and resurrection, God secured for His true people that which was impossible for them to do on their own, namely, save themselves. It is impossible for man to save himself, but what's impossible with man is possible with God. God alone has the power to raise us spiritually from the dead, to give us new life united with Christ the Son, to transform our hearts so that we may actually do things and walk in ways that are pleasing to Him. He alone grants us dependent, childlike faith. He alone breaks the chains that enslave us to our sin. He alone can pry our grip off of things like money and power and comforts. It is impossible for us to do these things on our own strength, on our own willpower, on our own discipline. We desperately need God to do the impossible in our hearts. And what that means is that if you are saved, if you're here this morning and you're a genuine believer, then it was not one part you and one part you're doing and one part God's doing. It was not 99.9% God and 0.1% you. It was 100% God and 0% you. Let the weight of that fall on you. If Jesus meant for us to conclude from verses 24 through 27 that it's impossible for man to be saved, impossible for man to save himself, then the only conclusion then we can make must be that we contribute nothing to our salvation. It's impossible for us to do so. God is fully responsible for our salvation so that He and He alone gets all the glory. And we have no grounds not an shiver of evidence, of grounds, to be able to boast that we have contributed or helped at all. God does what is impossible for us to do so that he may get all the glory. Now, yes, it's true that you did respond to the gospel. The invitation to be saved through Christ goes out to all without exception. And it's human responsibility. It is our human responsibility to respond to that call and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is true. But your response was only made possible because God first revived your spiritually dead body and caused it to raise from the grave. You only responded to God because God first breathed the Holy Spirit into the cemetery of your soul and caused you to be born again. You only responded because he first awakened saving faith in you to believe and repent. God must first perform a miracle in your spiritually dead heart. He must first do what is impossible for you to do on your own efforts. The impossible work of salvation belongs to God alone. And so, to answer the disciples' question, Lord, how can anyone be saved? The answer is, it's completely God's doing, because it is impossible for us to contribute anything. That is how you were saved, and that's how God gets all the glory. So the first lesson from Jesus' interaction with his disciples, and I think it's the main point of the whole passage, is this: it's impossible for anyone to save themselves. God must and can do the impossible. Let's keep moving through the rest of this passage, and we'll see the second lesson. After Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God, Peter, always the spokesman for the disciples, he steps up and he says, see, we have left our homes and followed you. In other words, we're depending on you, Jesus. We've made you our top priority. We have sacrificed much, and we are truly following you. Which is true. God had indeed did the impossible in many of the disciples' lives, such that they are trusting in, depending on, and truly following Jesus. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus says in response to the sacrifices that they made in following him, truly I say to you, this is verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And this is where we get our second lesson from Jesus' interaction with his disciples. When you sacrifice greatly and follow Jesus, you will receive much, both in this lifetime and in the age to come. Let me unpack and clarify what exactly this lesson means. We can't avoid the fact that Jesus says that we will receive some sort of blessing, and abundant blessing, for that matter, in this lifetime as a result of following him. Where this often gets misinterpreted is that people think that this blessing must be material possessions and riches. Now, it could be. It could be that God richly blesses you with abundance and wealth after you've sacrificed greatly for him and have furthered the kingdom of God through the sharing of the gospel. That could be. After all, right, Job lost everything, and then God gives him double of what he lost. So it's possible that God could bless you with wealth and possessions as a result of your sacrifice for following him. But not only do I think that this doesn't happen often, especially since we've been talking about the fact that riches make you more prone to not depend on God. Regardless of that, I think that being blessed with abundant wealth and riches is not even close to the most important blessings that all believers receive in this lifetime as a result of following Jesus. Here are just some. I'm listing three, and probably I don't even have time to give you three. Here are three of some of the blessings that you receive from following Jesus. First and foremost, you receive the kingdom of God. That is, you're saved. You are saved from your sins and from the condemnation and the wrath that you rightfully deserve for your God-belittling rejection of God for most of your life. You're saved. You receive freedom from your bondage to sin. No longer does sin have dominion over you. You receive the steadfast love of the Lord God Almighty. There is no love greater than the love of God. In fact, listen to this, the love with which God the Father loved Jesus the Son is the same love that He loves His true people. Read for yourself in John 17:26. And let the glory and awesomeness of that statement overwhelm you with joy. God loves you to the same degree that He loves Jesus. It's no wonder why David says in Psalm 63, which we read as our call to worship, that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. God's never-ending, infinite, perfect, pure, and holy love is infinitely better than anything in this life. Better than life itself. We are fools. Fools to think that material possessions and comforts and vacations and steak dinners and piles of cash is somehow better than the steadfast love of the Lord. And so these sorts of things, that is salvation and freedom from our bondage to sin and the steadfast love of the Lord, these sorts of things are the abundant blessings that we receive in this lifetime. Material possessions, they don't seem to be in view, but rather these infinitely greater gifts are what Jesus is promising to each and every one of the true followers of Christ. But Jesus also says that we receive something in the age to come. That is, after Jesus returns and consummates, completes His kingdom, and restores and renews all of creation, in that age, when Jesus comes, His true followers will receive eternal life. In other words, though believers do possess eternal life in part, in one sense, now, in the age to come, when Christ returns, we will receive eternal life to its full. We will have our perfect, sin-free, pain-free, sick-free, eternal resurrection bodies and all the blessings that come with eternal life. And so, the second lesson from Jesus' interaction with His disciples is this. When you sacrifice greatly and follow Jesus, you will receive much, both in this lifetime and in the age to come. Church, the dynamite from this passage has exploded, and the dust is now settling. These questions, however, still remain. Will you be like the rich ruler, who was morally upright, who was a morally upright, good person, who ultimately rejected Jesus and His exclusive claim to eternal life? Or will you depend entirely on Jesus and follow Him exclusively? Will you continue to believe that you can earn or deserve your salvation, even a small, tiny percentage of it? Or will you embrace the fact that it was and still is impossible for you to save yourself, and you are utterly dependent on God to work a miracle and do what is impossible for you to do on your own? Will you embrace that God and God alone is 100% responsible for your salvation, and therefore all glory, all honor, and all praise belongs to Him? Will you turn away, saddened and in despair of Jesus' radical calling, and believe that it is not worth it to follow Him? Or will you run to Jesus and throw yourself on His mercy and grace, asking Him to supply you with the faith to believe and receive Jesus? Will you cling tightly to money and morality, or will you cling tightly to the hand of Christ, trusting that even if your grip begins to slip, that He is strong and He will uphold you with His righteous right hand? For the believer here this morning, I exhort you with the lessons that we learned this morning. Depend entirely on God. Follow Jesus closely and make Him your top priority. Rejoice in the countless blessings that you have received and will receive. And continually, unceasingly, and joyfully give glory to God, who did the impossible for you by saving you and giving you eternal life. And if you are not a follower here this morning, then I want to encourage you that there is hope for you. Whether you're a good, morally upstanding person or the worst of sinners, whether you've been a goody-two-shoes your whole life or you have a past that would make people cringe, there is hope for you, because salvation does not depend on you and your works, your abilities, and it is not affected by your past, however wicked and sinful it might be. Salvation belongs to God alone. It is impossible for you to save yourself, but it is possible with God. And so cry out to Him in prayer now for a new heart. Ask Him to work a miracle and revive your spiritually dead heart from the grave, and ask Him to do what only He can do, that is, give you faith to believe and receive Christ as your Savior. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus. I thank You, Lord, that He came to do what is impossible for us to do. Without Jesus, we are without hope. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And so we give thanks and we praise You, Father, for Your Son, who was able to do what we could not do, was able to secure our salvation through His death on the cross and His glorious resurrection from the dead, so that we who believe in Him may be united with Him, yes, in His death, but also in His life. And so, Father, for those who have been already saved by Your grace, would they rejoice and delight in You and know that they did nothing, that it was all You, and would they give thanks to You and rejoice in You and glorify You and be eager to tell others about You. And for those here or listening online who are still rejecting You, would You do a miracle, O God? And would You open their eyes and unclog their ears and soften their hearts so that they would hear the gospel truly, and that they would repent and believe that You would work that miracle in them, God. Lord Jesus, help us to be a people who follow You, who delight in You, and who see you as our greatest treasure. We love you, our God and our King, and we pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.